The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 12, and in your notes to the doctrine of spiritual gifts. All right, as we have distinguished, there is a difference between a spiritual gift and an office. The local church was established to be the pillar and support of the truth. We are left here in this world to sustain the principles of Bible doctrine, to be ambassadors for Christ, and to hold to the truth in light of the present apostasy that surrounds us. So to that end, God the Holy Spirit has provided a gift for the church, the pastor teacher, whose job it is to communicate the truth, to study these things out, to put them in a form where they are understandable, and then to communicate said truth to believers who are to take it in under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, under intellectual honesty and true humility. So we insist on overt humility in the assembly. You should not talk. You should not distract people. You should not do things that would cause others to lose their focus. We are all here to learn. And so in that regard, other than that, you have to provide the true humility that comes from the soul, and that we call teachability. So that is why we are here. It's time to rebound if necessary, recognizing that the enemy of all of this is your own STA. That is the thing that trips you up the most. You do not recognize it sometimes, but that's the nature of the beast, and so we have to recognize we all stumble in many ways. So that is why we have the rapid recovery system of rebound, so that we can pick up when we fail and move on spiritually, get back in fellowship, and continue to walk the glory road. So it's time to do whatever else you might need to do so that you can profit from the teaching this morning. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have that we can continue to grow up spiritually with respect to your plan as we seek to align our thinking with the thinking of the Bible, recognizing that the Word of God is perfect, that heaven and earth will pass away, but it will never pass away, and that we should orient to the principles contained herein for our own spiritual well-being, and then, of course, ultimately to glorify you in the angelic conflict. We thank you that you hear and answer our prayers with respect to the pursuit of the truth, that you honor positive volition, and that you will continue to do so according to the nature of your essence. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, under the principle of spiritual gifts, as we have pointed out, a spiritual gift is assigned to each believer at the point of salvation. This is analogous to a bodily part, so you fit at some point into the body in a particular spot, and then each of the seven permanent gifts that we are just now considering has their place in the body. As we have pointed out, if a believer grows spiritually consistently, exercises discernment, and with respect to the intake and application of doctrine, they are commanded, each one of us is commanded to function in all of these areas. So simply because you have a primary spiritual gift, as Peter says, as each man has received a gift, let him employ it in the service of others. Let him use it for edification. And then, of course, he broadly defines the gifts as speaking gifts and doing gifts, as we would broadly define them. So as you've gotten a primary spiritual gift, you have to, one, figure out what it is. And number two, as you have a particular gift, it doesn't necessarily mean it will always manifest itself in the same way. For instance, you may have a person who's got the gift of serving, but they may work in the prep school and teaching. Is teaching necessarily their primary gift? No, not necessarily. Serving may take that form of doing what is needed at the time. And so you have to recognize that whatever your primary gift may be, obviously you want to function under it a maximum amount of time, because this was what was assigned to you for not only your good, but for the edification of the local church. You want to recognize that beyond that, other things are incumbent upon you. And the more mature believer recognizes that he functions in all of these areas, or should. But primarily, of course, again, you have one motivation. The key is to identify that spiritual gift, to identify your place in the body. And you only have one place in the body. You're not all over the place. You're not a head and an eye and a foot and a hand. You're just one of those things. So you have to figure out what that is and then seek to apply in a maximum way under that. Seek to pursue applications under your spiritual gift. And that is what we are here dealing with, the permanent spiritual gifts. We have looked at the first one, which is prophecy, which we will, I would make some distinctions as I've reflected on this a little bit more. You have other speaking gifts besides prophecy, say exhortation or teaching. Obviously, you have to be able to speak to exercise teaching. But the reality is prophecy is more of the seat of your pants sort of gift, whereas teaching tends to be a lot more studied. Prophecy is that person that sees something and pops it off with no necessarily justification or study behind it or any of this, but it's accurate and it's correct. Just as accurate as correct to say a teacher who spent their time under their gift studying and teaching and recognizing certain principles and teaching those things. So exhortation, we would distinguish prophecy, say, from exhortation in that prophecy tends to be maybe a little more abrasive because it does just pop off the truth sometimes. And sometimes people want to tend to stifle that. So whereas exhortation, it tends to be more towards the comfort and encouragement side of the Christian life, where prophecy may be more strident than the gift of exhortation. We looked at the gift of serving also, which is forms really the backbone probably of any church. I would assume a lot of believers have a gift of serving. And as we see now, the third one we're looking at this point is teaching. And this involves, again, wanting to help other believers. Again, all the motivations for the gift should be the same, and that is to edify other believers, to seek to help them grow spiritually so that they can maximize in their niche. So in the academic setting or formal setting, a person who is blessed with the desire, first, to want to study out the precepts of Scripture. And anybody who's ever taught at any level will tell you unequivocally that the best way to learn information yourself is to have to teach it to others. That it forces you to get on top of the information. In fact, that is why you go through the Scripture. That's why we even have this doctrine at this point, because the reality is I had to have it straight in my head before I could even begin to think about teaching it. And so in any doctrine, that's part of the whole principle, is getting it straight in your head, and the teacher definitely has to do that. So we don't sanction, again, we only sanction adults being taught by the pastor teacher. We're not going to have little study groups where somebody effectively exalts themselves to the leader of the group and all of that, because it would be different if you weren't getting fed here, but that's not the case. And still, it would not be appropriate in terms of authority structure. And certainly one of the things we'll see coming up in chapter 2 is there would be no place for women doing this, certainly not in a place, in a structure where men were involved. But the question becomes, does, of course, should a woman ever teach or exercise authority over a man? That we will address in chapter 2. So again, as we pointed out, one of the occupational hazards of this gift is they acquire a great deal of knowledge. This is one of the dangers for any believer getting Bible doctrine. As you get Bible doctrine and as you grow up spiritually, you acquire knowledge. Well, your knowledge sometimes outstrips your ability to apply or focus, and that there results in a gap between those two things. And that can create some arrogance. A person can begin to think, well, I figured all this out by myself. God bless me, I've got it together now. And so, therefore, they come to refuse to listen to others who may know very much more than they do. So a little knowledge, as we know, can get a lot of people into a lot of trouble. And point 10 is really where we're ready to pick up here this morning. They may acquire much information and lose sight of their own personal responsibility before the Lord. Falling into the trap of thinking too highly of their place in God's plan, Romans 2:21. And this certainly characterized what we know about the Jews of the first century, particularly the religious Jews. They tended to recognize that they had the oracles of God, and rightly so. Paul will address that in chapter 3. God delivered his word to these people particularly. And so this caused them to be somewhat puffed up with respect to the information that they had. You therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? And this is one of the occupational hazards, again, of having information, is that you can begin to misuse it. It can become a source of arrogance in the life, and the believer has to definitely watch for that. Also, Romans 12:3 talks about the proper mental attitude, assessment of yourself, with respect to where you stand in God's plan. I say through the grace of God given to me to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And so then he breaks into the members of the body analogy, and then he lists the seven gifts, and as you will see, each one of these is one singular, and number two, it talks about if the one is serving, if that's his primary gift, then he's to concentrate on serving. The one who is teaching, to concentrate on teaching. The one to exhorting, to concentrate on his exhortation. And so each one has a particular gift, and each one is to pursue that particular responsibility that that gift brings, to operate under it. 11, while this may not be the primary gift of the pastor teacher, pastors can have any of these seven gifts, as far as I understand. A pastor might have a gift of mercy, but yet he still has to engage in the study teach routine. Pastor might have a gift of exhortation. Pastor might have a gift of prophecy. Or teaching may be his primary gift, but it doesn't have to be. And so this also explains why you have variations in ministries. This troubles people. Well, if we're all studying the same Bible, how come we can't all come to the same emphasis and the same opinions? Well, for one thing, you have different gifts in the office. And they're going to see things in some ways and have a differently and having maybe a different emphasis at some level. Now, obviously, there should be some unity with respect to the faith and the teachings and all of that. But to expect any two people, let alone 5 or 10 or 20 of them, to expect any two people to think the same thing 100% of the time is not very realistic. The only way that's going to happen is if one of those people is brain dead. And if one of them is brain dead, perhaps they will think what they're told and go right along. But unless you've got two brain dead people, then nobody's going to think the same thing 100% of the time. And to say that is really unrealistic. It really betrays a very shallow view of people and their function and their natures, in fact. So what we work on is pursuing the text of Scripture. We work towards pursuing the ultimate goal. The only way you're going to have unity is through the faith, is through the principles of doctrine. We can't agree with each other on many, many things. But we can agree that the Bible is the Word of God and that it should be studied and believed and followed. We can agree on that. And so that begins the unifying process, hopefully, as you continue to pursue the study of Scripture, as we strive for accuracy in all things. I don't ever go into a passage and say, well, I'm pretty sure I won't get this one right. Well, that would be a stupid way to approach anything, wouldn't it? Can you see a coach before a baseball game telling his team, guys, we haven't got a chance. There's no way in hell we're going to win this game. I don't even think we should play. Let's forfeit now. No coach does that. Can you imagine a player going into a game, well, I know I'm going to get shelled. Well, there's no point in even stepping on the pitcher's mound. I mean, good grief. Of course you go at it with confidence, and confidence based on a lot of things, a lot of years of praying and God blessing you and all of that. So I don't approach these things thinking they can't be understood. I think they can be understood. I think that's a challenge, and that it takes a lot of time and effort and energy to get proper understanding of some things, and that's where we are. So, again, this may not be the primary gift of the pastor, but it certainly must be something he masters for the office. And as we'll get into that in chapter 3, I believe it is, one of the qualifications for the pastor is he has to be able to teach. And that does not just refer to the academic preparation and all of that. It does refer to that. But he has to be able to communicate in a meaningful way, keep people's attention. I mean, if I just get up here and do the Ben Stein thing, Bueller, 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 and I'm monotone and monotonous, I could put you to sleep really quick. There's what you have to communicate in a certain way. And again, God allows for differences in these things. So the pastor's got to be able to teach. That's certainly one of the things he's got to be able to do. 12, all mature believers should have the ability to teach the principles of doctrine, regardless of whether they possess this gift or not. Failure to do so constitutes a serious spiritual problem or problems. If after 5-10 years of doctrine, you can't articulate things, something's going on. Now, it could be that your 5 or 10 years of doctrine has really only been 2 or 3 due to failure to assemble regularly. And if that's the case, well, no, you're not going to be able to articulate 100% of the doctrine when you're only here 50% of the time. That does not work. That doesn't work in any organization. Can you imagine telling your boss, well, I think I'll be at work about half the time this week. Is that all right with you? No, you can't run a company that way. How can you run your Christian life that way? You can't, not effectively. So Hebrews here, 5:12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers. As he says, they've become dull of hearing. Some people can't hear very well because they're so busy thinking that they've got it all figured out. Some people can't hear very well because they're spiritually dull. They have not been pursuing the correct things. Their priorities are wrong. Some people don't hear very well because of simple failure to grow, and that constitutes a real problem. If you're not growing, well, then if I'm not teaching at a level to where you can grow, which I know that is not the case, but if that was the case, then you'd need to get somewhere else where you could grow. You got to look out for your own spiritual welfare. You have need, again, for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. Now, here are you believers who have been at this, and assuming that the dating is right on this, and I think it's about 69 A.D., many of these people, if they go back to the original church, some of them may have been believers there in that church for 40, 50, 60 years. Now, that would be an extreme number, obviously, because the church age began in 33 A.D., so 66 years later, or 36 years later, I'm sorry, 36 years later would be the maximum. So we would expect, I would expect, there are believers in this local church that he's writing to who have been believers for 10, 15, 20, maybe 30 years. And they have now to go back and be taught. They don't understand the fundamental principles of Bible doctrine. And that's pathetic. I mean, that is truly pathetic. We all run the risk of soul feigning. That's one of the big issues in this book. And particularly, the longer you're at it, the more you run the risk of soul feigning. As you pursue the race, as you at some point hit the wall in a marathon, in the runner's lingo, you hit the wall. Well, what are you going to do then? Some people just flag and they just start walking and that's it. They give up on the race, essentially. Some just quit. Some sit down. Some hit the wall and they push themselves through it. And that's at a certain level what you have to do. So you have come to need milk and not solid food. So again, you don't have to, it's not everyone here has to occupy a position of teacher, but you ought to be able to articulate the doctrine. You ought to be able to articulate the viewpoint and think through things at a critical level and come to conclusions. And they may not always be pleasant conclusions, but to be able to do that. Critical thinking is absolutely necessary to the Christian life. 13, this gift, or at least a temporary form of it, was ranked quite highly in terms of its importance. 1 Corinthians 12:28, as I point out, I think the temporary form of this gift involved more than maybe the permanent form does because we have the completed canon. These people had to be able to teach New Testament truth essentially without a New Testament. They would hear doctrines or Paul would teach or they had some letters circulating. We do know that. But there was no authoritative canon at this point in time other than what they had in the Old Testament. And so they would have to be able to take the Old Testament and take the principles out of there that were appropriate to the church age and to teach them, to teach the Mosaic Law in a way that was appropriate to this dispensation, as Paul chided the teacher wannabes for not doing. So again, he's ranked them here, and this isn't so much, again, a ranking of gifts or offices because they're both in here. So this is really how Paul deemed or how God appointed these things in terms of authority and function. Apostles, prophets, teachers. Then he gets into the gifts, miracles, gifts of healing, and all that. 14, those with this gift, especially those that function in the capacity of a teacher, need to know that they are held to a higher standard. James 3:1. And James may be addressing specifically the office of pastor-teacher. He may be addressing teachers in general. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. And when he says we, I take this as a ranking teacher of some kind, as James is, an apostle. This isn't just a teacher, say, in the prep school, but even at that level, you would still want to have qualified people who understood that you are expected to toe a tighter line maybe than other believers are. You've got to be prepared. You've got to be here all the time. I'm not going to accept a bunch of excuses. Oh, I couldn't make it. Well, no, you've got to recognize you're going to be held to a higher standard, even in terms of attendance. And that's even in the prep school material. So 15, this gift instructs the body, employing various vocabulary and doctrines and categories, having the authority also to operate within that sphere. And so whatever that sphere may be in terms of whatever your teaching authority would entail. K, exhortation is the next one. This is the third of the verbal gifts, and in some ways is to be contrasted with prophecy. Two, while prophecy focuses on declaring the truth no matter how much pain it may cause, this gift focuses on the encouragement side of the Christian way of life. 2 Timothy 4:2, where we have the marching orders for the pastor-teacher, as declared to Timothy by Paul. And essentially, Timothy is now functioning, and history has it that this is where he finished his niche. We'll find out, I suppose, when we get to heaven. He's essentially functioning now as the pastor of Ephesus. He's overseeing everything. Everybody answers to him at this point. Paul set him up there in that position, and it appears that he stayed there. So proclaim the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instructions. So prophecy might be tending more towards the reproving and rebuking aspect, while exhortation is generally less harsh. To reprove someone is very simply to tell them they're wrong. You are wrong. You like that? No, nobody does. Not anybody normally that I've ever met. They don't like being told they're wrong. Whereas rebuke is a little stronger than that. Rebuke isn't just telling them they're wrong. It's making them feel bad for being wrong. So it's a little more harsh. As you can tell somebody they're wrong, hey, you're wrong, and you just kind of let it go and let it slide and give them time to deal with it and pull in their horns if necessary. And then if they don't, then the rebuke becomes a little more strident, a little more to the point, a little more stinging. The rebuke is probably a little more personal, in fact, as you make them recognize not only that they're wrong, but that they're seriously wrong and they need to feel a real need to change. So exhortation, again, is generally less harsh, tending more toward encouragement. That's not to say that exhortation couldn't be harsh from time to time. But some exhortations, by their very nature, might be a little harsh. But generally, the person that's exhorting is attempting to call you to their way of thinking in a more nice way, is the way I would see it at this point. So three, this gift is designed primarily to function in a one-on-one setting. But this does not preclude multiple parties being involved. Four, the person with this gift desires to exhort, encourage, urge, or stimulate other believers to apply, to come alongside, to join in the fight. And he verbally encourages them to do so. Again, one of the things that you see, I would think, hopefully, is that as you go through this, is like, for instance, the function of the pastor from the pulpit, he's got to exhort from time to time. Some of you aren't fighting the fight. Some of you are pathetic. Some of you aren't really fighting the fight. You're just doing it in your own little way. And when hard applications need to be made, you're nowhere to be found. Well, I exhort you to fight the fight. I exhort you to join, get up here, get shoulder to shoulder. And that's part of what exhortation is. That's the whole calling alongside principle. Now, the pastor also has to function under other things, but exhortation's appropriate to this as he sees fit. Now, I don't tend to exhort a whole lot more than I have to. I tend to try to let the text do it for me. And I've found over the years that that seems to work. Not that there's never a place to stop and address an issue. There is. But to do it all the time is to lose sight of the text, and you want to keep believers focused on the doctrine that they're studying in the Scriptures, not focus on every little thing going on that could use improvement. If I stopped and dealt with every little thing that could be improved, well, we'd be here forever, and we'd never get through the text. Well, five, unlike the gift of prophecy that simply says this is the truth and you had better orient to it, the exhorter tends to stress his solidarity and compassion with the person that he is exhorting, as Peter does in 1 Peter 5. I exhort the fellow elders as a fellow elder. In other words, I've been in this fight. I know what I'm talking about. I've been doing it for all these years. And as Peter writes this book, circa mid-60s AD, as near as we can tell, he's been at it for 30 years. Well, maybe Peter knows something these other guys don't know. Maybe he's got some insight and some understanding that they don't have. But he doesn't walk up and say, hey, look, guys, I've been doing this a long time. I know what I'm doing. He stresses his solidarity with them. I'm a partaker of a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker. I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. I don't think I'm better than you or worse than you. I'm just one of the guys just like you are. And so there's a place for pastors to exhort other pastors. Now, they don't have authority over them, whereas Peter, as an apostle, he had authority over these pastors. And so there's a place for constructive conversation and even constructive criticism. May not always be fun, but exhort, you know, there's a place for this. But the place has to be, the exhorter tends to naturally be more of, hey, I'm on your level. I'm suffering what you're suffering. I've been through this. I'm not here just to hold it, quote, over your head. So, six, this believer may have the ability to see the spiritual problems or issues that are hampering another believer and wants to help them get beyond it. Seven, it is clearly revealed that this is to be a regular function of the pastor teacher with the congregation, the verse we just looked at, 2 Timothy 4:2, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all patience, continuing to instruct as you go along, as in essence. It would be a good translation there. You can't just exhort to the extent, to the exclusion of instructing. If you're not continually trying to challenge the congregation with information and force them to expand their thinking, you're not getting the job done. You can exhort all you want, but people need to be challenged. One of the biggest things you see with children is, why are some children brats? And you say, well, because they're just naturally brats. They're kids. No. Some children are brats because they're not being challenged. Their niche is too easy for them. And they need some structure and some challenge to it. And so we, again, in the dumbing down of America, we're getting further and further away from that, challenging the child. Like I said, you see it even in Microsoft Word. Try to write at a seventh grade level. No thanks. I don't think so. I don't think that's the best way to communicate. Let's try to bring the standard up rather than bringing it down. Let's use vocabulary, and not necessarily needlessly complicated for no reason, but the Bible has its own vocabulary. It's a challenge to learn the words, know what they mean. So again, you have to instruct. That's a part of it. The exhortations to be always to be tempered with further instruction. And that's got to be part of it. Eight, because one has this gift, it is not a license to bully other believers or to meddle in the life of another, unless authorized by the royal chain of command or clearly taught in the Word of God. You have to be careful because, sure, you may want to help. But some people, they want to help, and they're like a bull in a china shop. I'm here to help you. And then they run right over you. Well, you don't have the license to do that. And so even if you've got a gift of exhortation, and I've seen people use this, well, my gift's exhorting, so I just tell everybody everything I think. There's nothing I see in here that says you have to do that. Like any gift, you have to think about it, pray about it, be advised and cautious in your approach, look for the leading of the Holy Spirit, and God will set up things. You won't have to crank them up. God will provide you the opportunities to apply. And so you exhort, and this is appropriate for believers to exhort one another. In fact, we're commanded to. Exhort one another while it's called today. Because some people are being scarred up by their sin nature. They're hardened through the deceitfulness of the STA. And that's one of the dangers that any believer can face. You see a believer going that way. Hey, you're getting cranked up under your STA. Well, that's always pleasant things, and people really respond well to that, I found. You're getting cranked up under your STA here. Why? Why are y'all cranked up? Well, exhort them not to be, of course. But you got to be careful. One of the things that really bothers me, and I want you parents to think long and hard about this. I don't like listening to parents tell their child, you need to rebound. Now, they may need to rebound, and you may need to say it. I'm not saying there's never a place for this. But I've heard parents do this in such a way that their exhortation was more like just bullying. And I know they've got authority over the child. I teach that, for goodness sake. I've never lost sight of that. Or I hear one believer telling another, you need to rebound. When did you become the mental attitude judge of everything? Step back a step. You don't have the right to say that. They may be out of fellowship. They may be painfully out of fellowship. But did God make you the rebound monitor this week and I missed it? I didn't get that email. No. So pray for them. Think about it. They may need to rebound. But, you know, if they stand there and make a jackass out of themselves for about 5 minutes, they'll probably figure it out. Especially if you just sit there and are calm and listen. Let them rail. Well, guess what? The believers can figure out when they're out of fellowship. I don't generally need somebody to tell me. I can figure it out. And I think we should extend the same courtesy to each other. Like I said, I'm not saying that in 100% blanket terms. There's never a time. There may be a time and a place. But I would approach that one pretty cautiously, is my advice on that, even if you are exhorting. So 9, the person with this gift must be very sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, as all the gifts should, and recognize whether or not they are being blessed with success or simply exhorting to a blank wall. You cannot encourage all you like. You must recognize that ultimately spiritual success is determined by each believer's own volition. So you can exhort till you're blue in the face, but if you're not seeing any response, maybe the time to exhort is stop. There's the principle of pearls before swine. And so even if you've got the gift, maybe, and here's what I've seen, is what I've observed, is that there's times God will let you function under your gift, and there's times he won't. He doesn't want you to. Now, I don't know why, but that's been my observation. There's been times when my gift, it's almost like God won't let me use it. And then there's times when he clearly blesses it. And so you have to be sensitive to these times. If you're standing there exhorting somebody and you're getting this from them, read some body language. This means, well, could mean quite a few things. None of them really very nice. Mostly it means shut up. And so if you're exhorting that kind of person, you're wasting your time. How are you going to exhort that kind of person that doesn't even want to hear what you're saying? So be wise to this. And again, I think there's a lot of places where believers can help each other simply by talking to each other and exhorting each other as people on the same team. And that's absolutely appropriate, as long as you don't abuse it and get carried away with it and think you're God. You're not. 10, the one that exhorts must also recognize he does not have any authority over another believer in the local church and should not allow his exhortations to come off as commands. 2 Thessalonians 3:12. So you've always got to keep it in some level on a casual. But the person with this gift tends to be, I would think, a little more casual than, say, you know, a teacher or someone who is exercising prophecy. You don't want to come across as dogmatic. You want your exhortation to be accepted in the spirit in which it's offered, do you not? You want them to recognize, hey, I'm trying to help you. I'm not your enemy. I'm not against you. 2 Thessalonians 3:12. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. So although Paul had the spiritual authority to command, he often exhorted, exercising less dogmatic spiritual force. You see that in the pastorals when he deals with Titus and Timothy. He's not always commanding. He does command when he wants to. But very often he simply exhorts, recognizing that Timothy's a positive believer who wants to do the right thing anyway. Not that Timothy was perfect, but these guys were generally loyal to Paul and generally obedient from everything Paul says about them. 11, those with this gift must be careful not to allow their exhortations to be based on personal consideration or personal preferences, but must exhort in sound doctrine. Titus 1:9, that has to be the standard. If you're going to exhort somebody, you want to use the truth. You don't want to give them your personal ideas or preferences or even worse, human viewpoint. You want to exhort with the truth. Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching. See, Paul says his teaching is in accordance with the faithful word of doctrine. That's what his teaching was all about. That he may be able to exhort in sound doctrine. And I recognize this is a passage. By interpretation, this applies to communicators, to pastors. But by extension, it would apply to any believer. You exhort in sound doctrine. And there's time for refuting those who contradict because they don't know what they're talking about. There's a time to let them just talk and meander on and say what they're going to say. And there's a time to refute them and to say, you know, you're wrong. You don't know what you're talking about. And also 1 Thessalonians 2:3. So, doctrine has to be the standard, of course, as you probably already know. I'm preaching to the choir here, by which you operate. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. Paul claimed his teaching was accurate. How arrogant of him. Well, now Paul thinks he's perfect. He never said that. He just said the teaching's accurate. He didn't say he was perfect. He said it just didn't. It didn't come out of the source of error, or impurity, or deceit. He wasn't teaching with impure motives. 12. This gift is the heart of the body, providing affectionate compassion and encouragement, as per Philippians 2:1. Heart, obviously, in the metaphorical sense, not your physical heart. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And so this obviously serves to help, as you might imagine, to unify the body. You've got to unify around truth. There has to be an objective standard. But there also has to be this unity of compassion, encouragement, and love in the ranks of putting other people first and quit just making it all about you and yours. That doesn't get the believer anywhere. Again, very often love is simply the opposite of selfishness. Love is putting the other person first. Giving L here, this gift entails the ability to contribute to God's plan in a financial way. 2, it is not limited only to those with large amounts of money. Any believer may have this gift, relative wealth notwithstanding. 3, those with this gift are motivated and enabled to meet the financial needs of other believers beyond the scope of ordinary giving. 4, the fact that there are believers with this gift does not absolve any believer of the personal responsibility of grace giving, 2 Corinthians 9:7. The argument might become, well, I don't have to give because that's not my gift. Well, that's convenient, but it doesn't fly. Because that's not what the scriptures say. So we function generally under the principle of grace giving. We tend to function in a low-key fashion with it because this is, as we will point out here, giving is a private parts gift. It's not something you parade around. But the idea here is that every believer that's in a local church has the privilege and responsibility of using their finances that God has provided in grace to support the work of God in terms of doctrine. He has instructed those who teach the gospel to make their living from the gospel. And while Paul did not use this luxury or benefit with the Corinthians for a number of reasons, he says basically other pastors are to. My example here is not what I want everyone following, which is rare because normally Paul said, I want you to follow my example in this. But this is an area where Paul said, I really don't want you to follow my example in this. I did this for a particular reason. And it had to do with the interplay between himself and the Corinthians. But it was not God's will, apparently, for Paul to take money from the richest church in his canon, most likely. And why? As it turns out, these other churches made up the applications. They were in some ways poverty-struck, many of them. He said the churches in up there in Macedonia were basically poverty-stricken, and yet they supported me, and they supported the Jerusalem offering. And these people were not wealthy. They didn't have all the details of life, and yet they managed to function at a very high level with respect to this matter of giving. Well, again, simply because you don't have the gift doesn't let you off the hook. Let each one do as he has purposed in his heart. This leaves it up to the individual believer under his own volition. He's got to have the correct mental attitude, not grudgingly or under compulsion. Oh, I'm going to give, but, you know, I resent every penny I'm giving to this church. I want you to know that. Keep it. I don't want your money. Keep it. If that's the case, you'd be better off not applying. You'd be better off getting in fellowship and applying in an ideal world. But if your mental attitude's wrong, you're better off not doing something. You know, if there's an application that's incumbent upon you, not just giving any application, and you're gritting your teeth, I'm doing it, but by God, I resent it. And I'm letting the Lord know. He can't tell, but I'm mad. Oh, he can tell. He knows. So save yourself the trouble. You're just out of fellowship. Those are dead works. You're wasting your time anyway. So we have the responsibility and all to support doctrine, and this also demonstrates our mastery of the details of life. When we sit around and we live in the lap of luxury, as we do here in America, let's face it, all of us do. There are none of us hurting. I mean, things can be tight, I understand. But I bet you every one of us has money in the bank this morning. And we give 1% of our income to the church, or 2% or 5%. That's pathetic. That is truly pathetic. But we don't set a figure for what you have to give or should give even. You have to work that out in your own mind. But you also ought to know that, you know, 1%? I mean, that's just awful. I'd be ashamed to be that believer. And say, well, I just can't do anymore. Oh, really? One of the things I found personally, and this is also confirmed by the Bible, is that if you give, and you give properly, even if you give beyond your means, God will bless you. And it doesn't mean he's going to turn around and give you, you're not going to win the lottery Wednesday necessarily. It'd be nice. But God's going to bless you in this. And some people, their finances are tied up because they got tied up in their giving. And God jammed up their finances. And this happens. And if the priorities aren't straight, you're headed for financial trouble. And at some level, this is just a reality, a spiritual reality that people have to face. The law of sowing and reaping very much governs this application. So the one with the gift, though, can really do this at a high level, willingly, and God blesses them. And, of course, there is the law of sowing and reaping, and the better they function under this gift, obviously the better God blesses them in the future to function under the gift. So again, just because you don't have this gift, you're not absolved on this. Each one has to do this. For God loves a cheerful giver. Well, God, doesn't God love everybody? He especially has a particular affection for the one that does this right, because this very much represents the nature of God. For God so loved that he what? Took. He gave. There's two kinds of people in this world. There's the givers and the takers. And if you're a taker, you better grow up. And that's what doctrine's here for. To teach you to outgrow your self-centered taking nature. And we all have to deal with that. So, at that level, the giving is a test of this. This test really where you are with respect to the issues of money and the details of life. This is a challenge to your Christian life. Am I going to have my priorities straight? And there is no limit to what you can give if you function appropriately and God's blessing you. As I told you back when I was a fundy, and I understood this principle about giving, I mean, I didn't go into the holy roller goofball, give and God's going to make you rich tomorrow. I didn't believe that, but I did see, and I did see it operative in my life, that the more generous I was and the more I functioned with respect to God's plan in terms of giving, the more he blessed me. And there was a particular point in my life where we were giving 25% of our income to the church. Now, that didn't happen forever, but to say that, well, I could never do more than 5%, that's just bad thinking. That's just limiting yourself and limiting God. Who knows what you could do if God wants to bless you in it? So, again, low-key, we tend to low-key giving. We tend to not deal with it much. But now here we are, so we're going to deal with it. And we're going to deal with why some people have financial problems. And it gets to their priorities are wrong in their finances. They don't put doctrine first. They put other things first. And you're not here to get rich. I didn't see this as any of the imperatives in the Scriptures. Grow up in your Christian life because God wants you to be rich. I assume he wants us to function comfortably, to have enough to pay our bills, to not be in any need, and then be able to function towards others who may be in need, to be a good steward of what he provides for us. Some people aren't good stewards. This explains their financial problems. God's given them stuff, and they don't take care of it. They're not good stewards of God's blessing. Well, at a certain point, do you think God's going to continue to do that? I know from a human perspective, I wouldn't. I mean, if you trust somebody with something and every time you loan it to them, it comes back broke, the next time you want to borrow something, I know what my answer is going to be. No, go buy your own. You don't take care of stuff. You're not a good steward. And if you're not a good steward, how do you expect God to bless you? How many verses are there in the Bible about managing money and being a good steward and looking well to the ways of your flock and watching your vineyards and all of this? These aren't just things about go watch your grapes grow. It's talking about being on top of your financial game, functioning at the right level with respect to that. And there are believers that suffer because they don't do this. And it's not because I haven't taught sound financial principles to live on a budget, to figure out what you've got, to put God's plan first. This has been taught. This isn't new information today. Guess what? Some people just blow it off. God doesn't bless that, I don't think. As a matter of fact, their life would argue that God doesn't bless that. So you have to prioritize. That means you may have to let some things go. Well, I want to do this. I can just take just part of my offering and I'll be able to go do this. No, God's not going to bless that. I don't think he's going to honor that for 1 minute. That betrays, a real selfishness on your part. Five, obviously, the Word of God clearly teaches that financial generosity will result in both Phase 2 and Phase 3 blessing for every believer. Luke 6:38. So I know I want God to bless me. I'm seriously selfish in that regard. I want to live on the high side of history. I don't want God jamming me every time I turn around. Well, that requires prioritizing, and it requires maintaining those priorities, not just setting them down today. Oh, man, I got exhorted in class today. I'm going to go home and get my act together. No, it's going to be next day, next week, next month, next year. It's an ongoing fight. And the challenge of, I've got the highest and the best of everything. Well, that's good. That's good. But how much of this are you taking with you when you leave here, either through death or the rapture? Not one bit of it. Not one bit of it. And I'm certainly not against it, as I've articulated regularly. I'm not against people having nice things. I think it's wise to buy quality. Don't just go buy the cheapest thing you can buy. Say, well, I just need to get by. If you buy good clothing, it lasts longer. I mean, Kmart may be the cheapest, or Walmart, but it may not last the longest. So you have to get into value for your money, where's the best way for me to spend my money? I think buying a Hummer is. I think every one of us should get a Hummer. And not the little one. I mean the big one, the thing that gets, 5 miles a gallon. And I think, I think we ought to spend $150 to fill that thing up. I mean, you think you got sticker shock now. But yet I watch people out here in the cosmos and they have these gas guzzlers and they whine about the price of gas. Guess what? I understand under the conspiracy and all that that some of these things are being manipulated. I'm aware of that. But this is fiscal irresponsibility in light of what we're looking at. This is stupidity. And, people are going to spend their money on what they're going to spend it on, but you got to stop and think. Just because the cosmos is doing this doesn't make it right. So be wise. You know, on the other hand, if you go buy a hybrid, you know, and I don't know now because I haven't done it recently, but so don't hold me to this totally. But when gas was $2 a gallon, we calculated it out, the difference between a normal car and a hybrid, and it would take you 10 years to recover your investment. Well, that may not necessarily be the wisest course of action, unless you're planning on driving your car for 10 years. But if you're only going to drive it for 5 or 6 and get a new one, you're never going to recover the initial difference between the investment. So, and I don't know what it is now that gas is $3 a gallon. But the point is, this is where it requires thinking, concentration, prayer. God, I want you to bless my finances. I don't want to be jammed every time I turn around. Hard work. God blesses the soul of the diligent, shall be made fat. But the slackard suffers want. Well, guess what? The sluggard sits around, he's too lazy to pick up his food and put it in his mouth. That's pretty lazy. God doesn't bless that kind of person. And the soul of the diligent, guess what? It's good to be diligent. You look well to the ways of your flock. God will bless that. So Luke 6:38 here, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap. Who are they? We don't know. Sometimes God uses other people to bless you. I've had situations where complete, as far as I know, complete unbelievers have given me great financial blessings. I attribute it to the work I do here, frankly. I don't think it's, oh, well, that was weird. I attribute it to pursuing doctrine and doing the right thing and being a good steward and all of that. Well, God knows he can trust me. Well, he ought to be able to trust all of us. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. You want to be tight with people? You want to be tight with God? Go ahead. But by your standard of measure, it's coming back to you, just as you measure it out to others. And so you have to recognize these principles govern the angelic conflict. Financial principles. There are problems, and I can't remember the exact statistic, but somebody did a study on it. There are as many or more verses in the Bible about giving than there are about salvation, I believe. So what does this tell us about the relative importance of money? We know about the relative importance of going to heaven when you die. I think most people can figure that out. But this is the medium of exchange, and your money represents nothing more than your time, and that's a commodity that we all have the same amount of 24/7. We all have the same amount of time every week. Nobody gets. I don't have an extra 30 hours just because I'm the pastor. And so I have to figure out how to spend my time. And the money they pay me is just a direct reflection of my time and the value of it. And so so when I get my money, here's a reflection of my life. Your paycheck reflects your life. How do you spend it? Where does God factor into all of this? These are critical spiritual issues. 6, however, one with this gift who functions under it appropriately may come under more than the normal financial blessing that God provides for all positive believers. And again, it doesn't mean if you give, God's going to bless you tomorrow. I gave in church today. Lord, where's mine? Well, that sort of betrays a wrong attitude. Why did you give? To get back. Well, that's just selfishness. You're a taker. You didn't give because you were being generous or charitable. You gave because you expected something back. And didn't Jesus chide people for that? Didn't he say, don't do it just so you can get something back out of it? That's not a good motivation. 7, since this is true, some believers may be tempted to take advantage of those with resources and the generosity to share them, being attracted to them for less than honorable reasons. I've known people like this. Guess who they hung out with? Whoever had the money. And guess what? When the money ran out, they hung out with somebody else who had the money. I mean, sure, I like it when people can do things for me, but is that your motivation for having friends? Is money the bottom of all that? That's pathetic. Absolutely not. I mean, good grief. I would 10 times rather just sit around and be with my friends than spend money on anything. That to me is far more satisfying. Personal relationships are way more valuable than dollars and cents. And so I've seen people, though, that were like that. You know, if you could buy, they were there. But, you know, they never actually showed up or offered to buy or any of that, you know. They were just always there to be on the receiving end of it. That's pretty shallow. It's pretty shallow. And there are people like that. There are people like on doctrine like that. You know. I'm sorry, but it's true. I hope nobody hears that way. But, you know, show me the money is sort of their motto. They make Cuba Gooding Jr. look like a piker. 8, some other believers may come to resent that the person that is blessed financially as they function under this gift, suggesting that they are less than spiritual since they have been blessed with so much. I've seen this as well in the Christian life, in doctrinal churches. Reverse discrimination. They can't be spiritual, they're wealthy. Says who? Haven't we taught doctrine clearly enough over the years for people to understand there are going to be relative levels of prosperity in God's plan? They're not all going to be the same, and there's no guarantees, and that's up to God. And if a person has much or a person has little, that's no reflection on their Christian life. I mean, good grief, Jesus Christ was a horrible failure then. He died penniless, near as I could tell. And there are other people, you know, that died very, very wealthy. And so they are successes? I don't think so. So again, I've seen this, the reverse discrimination aspect. God blesses a person with finances. Well, then believers sit around and judge them for how they're spending it. Get away from that. It's none of your business in the first place. How people spend their money. I make it a point not to make it a point to be my business. And so therefore, so should you. Follow my example in this. It's none of your business how people spend their money. If they want to waste their money, so be it. And they'll answer to God, not you. At the Bema seat, you're not going to have to give an account for that. They will. So recognize that, you know, God blesses people and there are various levels of prosperity and all of that. And that's fine. We're not all designed. Some people I know, this was a big deal back when I first became a believer, especially among the charismatics that I was introduced to. They wanted to go back to first century Acts. They want us everybody to just live together and pool all our resources and all that. Hey, you guys want to build a compound? Run. I have some really good Kool-Aid. Scary. No, I don't want to just pool my resources. And that's communism, essentially, or socialism. We're going to pool all our resources and then we'll all live off of that. No. I'd much prefer it this way. Each believer lives their own Christian life under their own priesthood, determines what they're going to do and all that. But there are people out there, believe it or not, doing this. You know, laying up the guns and the beans and the ammo, let's build a compound where the only way we're going to be safe. Well, it betrays a real lack of faith in God's ability to take care of you, doesn't it? For one thing. And can anybody spell cult? I can. I want to run the opposite direction when I see that kind of stuff. So again, just because there's various levels of prosperity, live and let live. If God wants to bless a believer, let him bless them. If they misuse that, so what? Maybe that's a part of their spiritual growth. I mean, I know you've always applied perfectly, but maybe they haven't. And maybe they'll go out and make some huge blunder, and they'll suffer under it for 3 or 4 or 5 years, and then they'll learn their lesson. And you got to be willing to give them time to grow up under that. Everybody's not perfect out of the chute. It'd be nice. All right, time's up. Let's stop and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will resume here at 5 a.m.